I hinted earlier today that I might ask Michelle to play that piece again, and I didn't do that directly, but she expected me to because she talked to my wife afterwards, so I'm asking her now. Please enjoy. Sometimes when I'm talking to Dr. Yanga on the telephone at his home, I can hear the piano going in the background. It doesn't sound nearly as good over the telephone as it does in real life here, so well, let's enjoy. Thank you, Michelle. I've opened my Bible, and I'm waiting for your questions. The difficult thing about preparing for a meeting like this for me is that I cannot exactly prepare specifically just that which I've prepared in the past and studied for years now. So come to our question and answer session. And I want to invite your questions. I have one question that has been given to me ahead of time, but let me hold that one until you run out of your questions. Joyce has a question.
Good morning.
Yes?
I remember talking about lying.
Aha. Yeah, if it wasn't Rahab, it was going to be God and Samuel there. Or
are there times when God's going to allow it?
Yeah, your son is a good example. The question, I will repeat the question. The question is, when I was speaking about lying this morning, Joyce had come to mind the issue of Rahab and her lie about the spies. And so the question is there any time when lying is okay, or God allows it, permits it? So what is a lie? Oh, we get into this question, you know. The other situation is when God tells Samuel to go and anoint David, I believe it is, and he feels like he's going to get in big trouble with Saul if he does that, goes down to Bethlehem and does that. So God says, well, just tell Saul you're going down to sacrifice. Which, is that true? You know, well, he did sacrifice, so that's a little bit less clear of a situation. But I was saying that Joyce's son, Joe, has been involved in like police work and fraud investigation and things like that. But if you were a police officer undercover and you could not lie about your identity, what would happen to you? You know, the some of the famous cases about FBI agents infiltrating the mafia. I mean, that whole thing. I mean, they're just chock full of lies, right? What they're doing. So is that forbidden? I don't think it is. I mean, and I don't think it's the case that you have to, you know, lie and then ask God to forgive you for it. In the case that you're protecting somebody's life, giving misinformation to somebody to protect a life, when that person that you're giving that misinformation to is not due that truth, because they're going to harm somebody. So I think in her case, I mean, what does the scripture say in Hebrews about Rahab? What did she demonstrate? Faith. Was that part of her demonstration of faith, do you think? Protecting a couple of the people of God from being murdered. Yeah. So, you know, I haven't fully been comfortable to go with the definition that some are, that lying is defined as withholding the truth from someone to whom it is due, to whom it is owed. False witness is really a good point. What Exodus tells us, bearing false witness, which seems to be a kind of a court situation, perhaps. But that definition is akin to the definition for when you see in your Bible it says, "Thou shalt not kill." That's not exactly what it means. It's "Thou shalt not murder." Take a life unlawfully, right? So you have to understand that in its context, because God does permit and even command life to be taken in capital punishment for various offenses. So not killing is not the best translation. It's really "thou shalt not murder." So the same kind of thing with lying. Is it wrong for someone to hide a slave underneath their floorboards and lie about it to whoever comes along looking for this slave who's running away from his master? Is that wrong to hide their complicity in hiding this man? Shall we take a vote and see? Would you hesitate to tell a lie regarding that if you had somebody who was fleeing from somebody trying to kill them? I'm not talking about harboring a criminal now, okay? That's a different matter. So that's what I'd say about that. You have a follow-up, Joyce, with that? Yeah, I mean, you'd have to say, in a sense, she lied, right? She told something that was not true. But that's where the rubber meets the road, as far as whether you're going to say that's wrong always without qualification. She was saving a life, so. Vincent has a question. Some debate this example, but go ahead, read the portion that's applicable. Exodus 1.
Two midwives, and they were told when they were, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them at the delivery school, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.
Well, some debate that, actually. Some say it's a bold-faced lie there that that the midwives made up. There may have been half-truth to it. I don't know.
Well, it says before, they let the boys live, so they had a choice.
Oh, sure.
Okay. But, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and even became numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave the families their own.
Uh-huh. So here you have an example in Exodus of these midwives committing what we would call, civil disobedience, right? And God blessing them for that. And then, they're having to deal with the consequences after they commit the civil disobedience. Now they're called onto the carpet, and now they've got to say something. So they're, making something up just to get out of it. But they absolutely did the right thing by not obeying Pharaoh. Sometimes that does bring up, I think Dave asked a question last session we had about obeying or disobeying the government. And then sometimes you're going to have to, if you decide that you're going to disobey, you're going to have to take the consequences if those come down. So that's part of being a believer. Although you don't run to those consequences, you can try to avoid them if possible. But, civil disobedience. If they tell you as a doctor that you must prescribe certain things or do certain, send people to certain places like abortion or something like that, then you can just decide, well, I'm not going to do that because that's wrong. And we'll have to deal with what we have to deal with. So, yeah, that is a good example. Some have put a little question mark there as to whether the midwives were telling a real whopper or it was just a half lie. But in any case, God bless them for their obedience to the law of God. Okay, follow up or a new question. Michelle? Mm-hmm. I think almost always in the Bible when it talks about firstborn, it's talking about sons. Unfortunately, the women did not have much status or standing in those societies. There's an example that can that might helpfully answer your question, and it's the four daughters of Zelophehad. Remember those daughters who they had? There was this issue that they came up twice in the distribution of the land, and they had no inheritance. but they were four daughters. So special provision was made for them so that their father's house name would not be obliterated from the nation of Israel. And then the question came up later, now what if these girls marry somebody who is outside, and then does their inheritance leave our tribe and go to another tribe? So there was yet another special case that happened. So, you know, usually, almost always the case, we're talking about firstborn sons here. I can't think of another example. But is your question more specifically having to do with the death of the firstborn in the sense that were there firstborn daughters also that died? Mm-hmm. That's true. Yeah. Right. Yeah, is there anybody that can think of an example or something that might help with that question? Yeah. Well, that's what we're addressing here. I mean, let me pause on that specific sub-question that Laura has asked and just go back and point out, who was Abraham's firstborn? Really? Was it Ishmael? Or was it Isaac? See, we tend to think of firstborn in terms of our English mindset, first, okay, first in time, born. Okay, born. And so that would be Ishmael. But the biblical idea is the firstborn son, which may not be actually the first in time. So he could have had a bunch of sisters older, but he would be the firstborn still. Now, Laura's zeroing in on the notion of were there firstborn daughters that died. It does not seem to specify. Let me see. Now, there is another passage in Exodus. Here, I just found it in 13. In verse Exodus 13:12. Says, you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The male shall be the Lord's firstborn. Talks about all the animals here. And then all the males, let's see, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so you got this. You had this whole issue of redemption of firstborn sons. So contextually, I would take this firstborn idea to refer to sons, but I can't say absolutely on my knowledge at the moment. Becky? Absolutely. That's absolutely the case. Yep. That is the truth. Let me see. Any other... Sometimes if you have the gender of the word or something, you might suggest one way or the other, but no, that's not going to help us here. Yeah.
Yeah.
because thinking about the example of Dr. Sachs, who traces his Jewish lineage through his father, and that is apparently a legitimate way to do it. So this, you know, through the mom business, I'm not sure where that comes from. Talmud, yeah. Yeah. So the Lord knows the answer to that for sure. Who is Jewish and who is not? Okay. Further questions? We've just gotten our appetites whetted here. Yes, Kim? Lent is just a Catholic tradition. Lent is I was sharing with this with somebody else, but a 40-day period of prayer and fasting, the 40 days before Easter. And of course, you probably know about Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and all of that. But those are simply Catholic traditions. We are never commanded to have, to do rituals like that, 40 days of fasting. Oftentimes that's translated into, I'm going to give up pop for Lent or something like that. I mean, that's sort of meaningless because, you can give up pop anytime. It's simply just a Catholic tradition. You never hear us talk about Lent around here. Yeah. Now, can you follow up the question? What are you looking for particularly? That's fine. Okay. All right. Yeah. The church has built up over the centuries a lot of traditions which they hold to be essential. In addition to their sacraments. Remember the Catholic sacraments of penance, of the Eucharist. They have marriage. They have holy orders. They have confirmation. They have extreme unction. They have baptism. I think I've hit most of them all. Yeah, let's just be. Yeah, seven of them. I think I hit them all. Penance, made up of confession to the priest, making absolution for your sins, being contrite over your sins, making satisfaction for your sins, and having the priest declare you absolved from that sin. Those are the sacraments, but then, of course, there's all kinds of other additions that they have put onto their system. There might be indulgences, as the problem was that vexed Martin Luther and I know them, but I just can't think of them off the top of my head. But all kinds of these traditions that they add and cruft over to the gospel. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go through all those rituals in order to be saved? Whew. Yeah, thank the Lord. He's made it simple and easy to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Follow up, Laura. Yeah, there's a. Well, I think the first Laura's question has to do with converted Protestant pastors who are converted from Protestantism to Catholicism. What about them? Were they truly saved, or why did they go so far afield? The first thing you have to ask yourself is this question. Do I really believe that Catholic doctrine is wrong? Do I really believe that the Catholics deny essential truths of the gospel that put them, if they believe that, that put them outside of the family of God? Do you really believe that? There are many, many, many evangelical believers who don't understand that there are many, 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 many Catholics who are not genuinely born again. And there's a whole movement out there of evangelicals and Catholics together and different ecumenical things that are trying to say, look, there's no real substantive difference between Protestants and Catholics. And, you know, I didn't understand this as clearly as I should have for many years. And I know there are lots of believers that don't either today still. But you have to have fixed in your mind that when you deny essential truths of the gospel, you are in bad shape. Paul says, if anyone comes to you, preaches any other gospel to you than that which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. We just looked at that yesterday. Let him be anathema. So, and then you have to believe that they do preach a different gospel when they preach that you must be saved by faith plus works. Now, if that's a minor point in your mind, then you need to reevaluate what you think is really the gospel. But that's not a minor point in my mind. We're not here to water down the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. So these gentlemen who convert from being Protestant pastors to Catholic priests, or just Catholics, are really have kind of taken that ecumenical view to the extreme. And they said, I'm going back to the church. The ritual and the liturgy, and they say, I found, you know, that to be genuine and real and all of that, and they go back to that. And there's a whole movement of within Catholicism to try to entice Protestant pastors to come to the church. So they target some. There's a particular ministry whose name I cannot think of just now that does that. So if these folks that convert back to Catholicism, or not maybe back to it, but to it, are genuine, quote, converts to Catholicism, then I would say, if they understand what they're doing, and I assume they do, then they must not be born again. Because they would reject out of hand the notion that you are saved by faith and works. The notion of salvation by faith alone is itself anathematized by Catholic doctrine. So now, I've given you kind of the black and white picture. Let me give you a little bit of fuzzy, just so you understand that I know what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that there are no saved people who happen to go to the Catholic Church. So what I'm saying is that there are many people who truly hold to Catholic doctrine which are unsaved, and we've had a number of folks in our church have come out of the Catholic Church when they realize that the church does not teach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. So there could be an inconsistent Catholic, one who believes the gospel and does not understand that their beliefs are in contradiction to what the church teaches. But if you believe what the church teaches and you take Trent 1546 or whatever the other standards of the Catholic dogma are, and you say, I believe that and I deny imputed righteousness and I deny salvation by faith alone, you can't be a believer. Paul labors to teach us that in the book of Galatians and elsewhere, that salvation comes through faith and not through works. So, yeah, that's a vexing problem, these converting Protestant pastors. But it just points out that not all Protestant pastors are truly saved. So, in a sense, better that they exit from the Protestant ministry so it becomes more clear where they belong. Other question or follow-up? Bill.
You mentioned fasting.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a place today for true fasting? And if so, what is it?
Well, fasting in the Bible is, as our brother Duane has talked to us about on Wednesday night a couple of times, fasting is found in the New Testament. It is, as he can find, and as I can find, never commanded of Christians to do. So the question about fasting and is it ever legitimate and when, it is legitimate, but it's never commanded. Fasting is also always associated with what other activity? Always with prayer. Probably the best example of a New Testament text that talks about this is in 1 Corinthians 7, with respect to the relationship between a husband and his wife. It says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So here we have an example where fasting and prayer is given as an exception for a married couple to spend time apart for that purpose. But we never find it commanded. Now we do see in another passage in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, that the church there at Antioch ministered to the Lord and fasted. And as they were doing that, the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they were to send out Barnabas and Saul for the missionary work to which he had called them. But there are a few references to fasting in the New Testament epistles. So we don't find any extended treatment of teaching on it. So I would say this. I would say it's not commanded, but it's okay to do. Fasting is defined as withholding from yourself food and or water for a time of devotion and prayer to God. And that's an optional thing for a Christian, perhaps helpful in a season when you're really seeking the face of God and wish to really devote yourself to that without the distraction of food and preparation thereof and all of that. I was just thinking of another. Oh, and also, fasting is a private activity. Remember in Matthew's gospel, you're not supposed to fast and, make yourself look like you're fasting. You're supposed to fast and, at least put on a smile so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, because you're not trying to get a reward from men, but you're trying to just devote yourself to God in the midst of that. So that's what I'd say in briefest summary about fasting. There's probably a lot more to be said. You have a follow-up, Bill? Okay. David.
It's not kind of like a church government kind of question.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Catholics are centralized, Mormons are centralized, Methodists are centralized, even a lot of Baptists are centralized in some of the Baptist convention. And so, is there like what passage would you take someone to like your bulletproof text, I guess you could say, to say that this is this like independent confederation of churches is the better system?
Yeah, okay. So the question is about church government. What is it? I'm just really summarizing Dave's question here, but what is it about the independent Baptist model that is right or better than other models like the Catholic or Episcopal or Methodist or whatever? What are the texts that we use to justify our style of government, decentralized, I guess you'd say, as opposed to centralized style of church government? We could spend a chunk of time on that. I'd start by saying that church government we're not looking for something that is pragmatically better or worse in that sense, but simply we're looking for what God has told us to do. And so we start by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which tell us that there are pastors and deacons. Pastors, we then expand our study to pastors and understand that pastors are those who have to teach. They are those who oversee the ministry, have a role in administrating the ministry. They have, so they're the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, as it were, and the shepherd. And so those offices are names are different aspects of one office. We have deacons on the other hand. So we have two offices that are given to us that are told us this is how the administration of the church should be. So we have these two offices. Now, one rabbit trail that we could go down with respect to this question is then should we have pastors and elders and deacons, where the elders are separate from the pastors? Many churches have that, but we'll put that aside for a moment. We can deal with that later. But then the question is, what about the relationship of this style of church government to other churches? Well, it appears to us from the scripture that, for example, the most vital functions of church leadership are entrusted to not only to the pastors and deacons, but to the congregation of that church. One vital function being church discipline. So withholding fellowship from a fellow believer is a very important function of the church, and that is committed to the assembly itself. So Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5, when you are gathered together, deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we see then that important function of discipline is committed to the congregation of the church to do. So there's no outside authority which is enjoined upon that church other than the apostolic authority, which we don't have now, which is telling the church what to do. And so we draw from that lesser functions in the church are also committed to the congregation and the pastors and deacons. There's a sticky issue about the selection of the pastor. Does the congregation do that, or does some outside body do that? In Acts chapter 14, there's a notion of Paul coming and helping the churches appoint elders in those churches. And there's a debate there as to whether he just, blank appointed them. This is who it's going to be. He tells Timothy or Titus to set elders in the churches there where he was. Or if there is some involvement of the assembly, and there may very well be, even at that stage in church history, some involvement of the assembly to the selection of those ministers. One text that would indicate that is in Acts chapter 6, where we're talking about the selection of these servants, the deacons. We say the first deacons. And it says here in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." In other words, the apostles need help carrying on the ministry so they don't get bogged down waiting on tables. And they say to the whole assembly of believers, you select out of yourselves, nominate in other words, here are seven men that are, you know, are of good report and faithful and will serve, and then we'll put them into that position to do that. So even the apostles asked the congregation of believers here in order to set those people in place. So I guess we just, I mean, in one sense, the answer is we just don't see a hierarchy of rulers over churches, you know, from up here appointing, you know, how the church is going to do things, what its finances are going to be, who its pastor is going to be, who its deacons are going to be, what it's going to do, and all of that sort of thing. So since we don't see that, we don't practice that. Now, for myself, I say that there's some measure of, what's the word I want? Some latitude of interpretation, which I count under the area of Christian liberty, that some believers say, well, I think the church should have pastors and elders and deacons, and it should always have multiple elders or pastors, not just one. Others say, no, I think it's a good idea that we have some hierarchy here so that we have, some kind of controls. You know, it's just not a free-for-all. Some wise leadership. In fact, in the Gospel Mission of South America, with which I serve, they have quite a structure that's grown up over the years as far as what they call fellowships in each country in which they are doing ministry. And those fellowships are quite involved in the life of the local church to the point of ordaining the ministers there and helping the churches resolve disputes that they cannot resolve internally. Owning the church property, and that sort of thing. So they have that kind of hierarchy, and I'm perfectly happy to be involved with that kind of ministry. They've done that for a number of practical reasons. Largely, however, their assemblies are still independent and self-ruling bodies for the most part. So there are some special cases where they handle it that in those ways that I just specified, but Dave, why don't now you follow up since I've talked around the topic for a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, if you give a good illustration of missions, you don't seem to have as much of a problem with hierarchical kinds of involvement in other bodies and choosing people, choosing property, etc. But then when we import it back to this country, then it becomes kind of not something a lot of people are comfortable with.
Well, yeah.
I guess the issue then is, like, you know, what is there a role? I mean, what is the role of interaction with other churches? You know, and how because of a lot of the churches that are, I guess you could say, of like faith and practice, I think that's why there isn't as much interaction as maybe there could be or should be. I don't know.
I agree with that. I mean, right. So there's a lot of issues that you've just brought up there. You know, you don't have to have a formal or forced hierarchy in order to do some of the things that you are suggesting. And Dave and I have talked about this at other times offline. But there's a difference between having a forced arrangement like that and just a cooperative type of thing. So Baptists, because they believe strongly in self-rule of the church, the autonomy of the local church, then gather together in associations which are non-binding sorts of things. And I think our history does, I mean, history does affect us. So you get into a situation where, you know, in the 1920s, the denominations go awry, astray, and then you have individual assemblies, somewhat like you have now in the Episcopal Church, where they're fighting about this whole issue of ordination of gay bishops and different things and marriage and all that sort of stuff. And some assemblies, you know, are kind of following the African the African, I don't know what they call it, diocese or something like that, and saying, no, we're not going to participate in that. We had the same thing here in the 20s when the whole fundamentalist modernist controversy was going on, and you had people pulling out of denominations, and then the question was, well, to whom belongs, say, the church building, and how are we going to do this? Well, so, you know, court fights ensued, and you have this whole issue then of the denomination getting the property and the fundamental people that are separating having to leave. And so I think that has colored, you know, where we are to say, look, we are ourselves. We don't want anybody that's going to mess up things from the outside going to do that. And so that, you know, we tend to hold that kind of organization at bay so that that doesn't happen again. You know, I think that I personally believe there is good support in the scripture for each church governing itself and having and establishing cooperation with other churches, and should do that because there's particularly in our day when it's so easy for us to have fellowship with other believers, which in days gone by might be more difficult, you know, for travel reasons and stuff like that. I mean, we can call them, email them, drive to their church and have a meeting together and that sort of thing. That's not a problem. So, and we have to have a measure of maturity to be able to do this kind of cooperative work together, to be able to put aside minor differences and not major on those things so that we can participate together, not get bent out of shape about something. But anyway, that's a very, very brief look at church government in that sense. Anyone else have a pressing question? Christina has one.
One of the songs that we sang this morning had a phrase in it that I was wondering if you could talk about.
Which number is that song?
86.
I'm sorry, was that 86 or... 186. Okay, hymn number 186, we're looking at a particular phrase. This is an excellent activity, by the way, to think about the theology of the songs that we're singing. This we sang this morning at the table of the Lord. Now, which one is it?
Third verse, where it says, empty himself of all.
Okay, who wants to take up this question? The question is, did Christ empty himself of all but love? Yes. Becky? Okay. So you're saying that this is not true or it is true? Okay. So this is Charles Wesley reflecting on his belief in the doctrine of the kenosis, that Christ emptied himself. I don't think that Wesley would say, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think he would say that he became less than the Son of God when he became incarnate. Somebody have any insight on that? No? So do you sing this verse then, or should I have omitted this verse too? 1, 2. I did omit the next one. I did. So maybe I should omit the third one and keep the fourth one then. But anyway, this is the doctrine of the kenosis. So some people object to what Becky has said. Some people object to even what Becky has said, even though I believe that she said something that's accurate. That is, that Christ laid aside the exercise, and some add to that the independent exercise of his divine attributes when he became incarnate. And so some object to that and say, but when did Christ ever have the independent exercise of his attributes as God? You know, didn't he always do that in conjunction with the Father and the Spirit? Well, of course. But I think we understand what Becky is saying in that formulation of it. Christ came and veiled his glory, allowed himself to be limited, humiliated, to come in the form of a servant, to die like a man on a cross. But he did certainly love, but he did not lose anything of his deity. Right? Does that most directly answer your question? In other words, I don't believe that phrase is true. He didn't empty himself of everything but love. He humiliated himself and exemplified love, but he still was God the Son. Even in his human body, which he still has, by the way. You know that? Still incarnate. Never left that body behind. He was upholding all things by the word of his power. He was still the creator. He still knew everything, except that his human consciousness was not always made aware of that by his divine nature. Follow up, Christina? You're thinking, what's the matter? That's what I'm saying. He didn't... Oh. Well, he wasn't omnipresent in his human body. That's right. Right. We're agreeing. We're totally agreeing. It's just that what Becky has said is a way of... of saying or explaining how it is that Christ could say, not my will but thine be done, so that he subjected himself to the Father's will. And that's what we say, he set aside the glory, the displayed glory, and the exercise of some of those attributes at times during his incarnation, but he never let go of them in some total fashion. They were always there. He used them many times throughout his ministry. In the midst of his growth as a human, we're trying to wrestle through how to explain theologically that he was able to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men when he knew everything. You know, that's a funny thing, a unique experience in humanity, to be sure. So I think we're agreeing, emptied himself of all but love, false. We just want one second here. This word that we're talking about in Philippians... he was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So he humbled himself. He emptied himself. Some, you know, would say from this word kenosis. So, does that help or harm? we have to watch what we sing. Sometimes people get really riled up about this. I say riled up in a funny way, but you know, they'll make a point of it if they're 5-point Calvinists and they don't believe that Christ died for every human being, and you come to a song that says that, they will just sit down there and not sing that verse. I say, please. You know, if the scriptures can say that he gave himself for not only our sins, but also for the sins of the world, then you ought to be able to sing a verse that reflects that truth, whatever you believe that truth to be. You know, so, you know, but folks get riled up about that sort of thing. All right, well, we're past time. It's been an enjoyable session. I hope it's been helpful to you, and thank you for bringing those questions. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've searched the scriptures. We've talked about a number of items that are excellent questions and helpful for us to think through. And I pray that you'll help us to always subject our thoughts to the Word of God and to always bring ourselves back to that, that it would not be just, well, I think this, or I was told that, but that we go back to the Bible and can support what we've said, like we've tried to do with many of these things in Philippians and 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and the book of Acts and different places in the Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and help us to be sharpened by it so that we'd be able to move on from the elemental truths of Christianity and be grounded in those things which are beyond, so that we'd be strengthened and sanctified. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.